Good morning.
Good morning.
By show of hands this morning, I'd like to know how many of you all carry chapstick on a regular basis? It's a pretty decent amount of folks in here. I like chapstick. You know, I always keep chapstick on hand. It's really handy. It's useful, obviously, to keep your lips from being chapped. I keep chapstick. My wife keeps her own chapstick. Sometimes she uses mine. My oldest daughter, Hannah, even has a special chapstick for herself. Every time one of us puts chapstick on, she feels like she needs to put it on too. Not really sure what that's all about, but funny thing about chapstick, you really don't actually use it until you need it, right? Kind of goes without saying, but if you have chapstick, you use it when your lips are dry. You don't really need to use it if your lips aren't dry or chapped. Maybe it's cold outside. Maybe you're a little dehydrated. Whatever it is, you use it when you need it. That's what it's there for. Went into a store probably a couple of years ago now, and I won't name the store, but this particular store had a certain kind of chapstick, and I'd just like to share it with you guys now. Can't really pass it around, so I'll just show it up front. It's Wash Away Your Sins lip balm. I'm not making that up. That's what it says. It says it's anointment ointment. SPF. SPF 18. And in a special cheap red wine flavor, so... the directions for use are particularly important, okay? Engage stick, bow your head, reflect upon your wrongdoing, anoint your lips with blessed balm, rub your lips together to boost powerful sin-purging action, raise your head and go forth cleansed from sin and ready to do it again. Redemption in a stick, that's what they say. Thought that was interesting. It occurred to me that sometimes people treat salvation like that, right? Treat salvation like something that you can just put on, take off. You use it when you need it. Sometimes you go to church on Sundays, sometimes you don't. Maybe if you're having a particularly hard day or hard week or hard month, you decide to go so you can get a boost, a pick-me-up, then head right back on out. You just kind of come and go as you please. Is that the way we are to understand salvation? Is that the way we are to understand God's grace? Grace is certainly not lip balm. It's not chapstick. Grace is God's work. It's God's work in the lives of men. Amen? Our passage for this morning is probably a very familiar text to most of you. It's provided much understanding and also much controversy concerning the subject of salvation and grace in the history of the church. It's also used in a number of different models of the gospel, presenting the gospel. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2, if you haven't already. We're going to talk about grace this morning. You might be wondering who this message is for. And why this message today? Well, some of you have already studied this passage. It's probably not going to give you anything new that you don't know already. But perhaps it'll help to refresh you as you teach and encourage someone else in the faith. There might be some of you who've never studied this passage. And for you, it'll provide you with a look at this particular text of Scripture and also bring great encouragement to your faith. And then there are some of you, perhaps, who've never studied the Bible at all on your own. Perhaps you're new to the faith or new to this church, and you're trying to understand what salvation is all about. This text will really help you. I'm going to read verses 1 through 10 right now. We're going to focus in on verses 8 through 10, so just listen. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. The general argument of the book of Ephesians goes as follows. Paul is talking to a mixed group of believers at Ephesus, Jews and Gentiles, who are coming together for the first time for them into one body. He's in the process of explaining to them how God has worked out his plan of salvation. All of chapter 1 is about reminding believers that salvation has been God's plan from before the foundation of the world. He prays at the end of chapter 1 that the believers would understand that great power that God has working in their lives. And then in chapter 2, he begins to unfold the particulars about God's grace and working out that power, and then relates the grace of God at work in the lives of those whom he has predestined to all of the church, both Jews and Gentiles, in the second half of chapter 2. In chapter 3, Paul goes on to pray for this new man that they would indeed be united in love for one another for the glory of God. Before he prays that, he mentions further how the grace of God has worked in his life to call him as an apostle to the Gentiles, to reveal to them the mystery of God's work. And in chapters 4 through 6, Paul goes on to give more specific as to how we can live out this new life that God has given us, this new grace, as we walk in love for one another. Again, we're going to focus on verses 8 through 10 of chapter 2. And I'm going to answer five questions for us. First, what is grace? This is going to be the outline for the message. First, what is grace? Second, why do we need grace? Third, how do we understand faith in light of grace? Fourth, what should we conclude as a result of grace? And fifth, what is the evidence of God's grace in our lives? Look again at verses 8 through 10. For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. The four in this text, in verse 8, is Paul's way of indicating that he's about to explain something. He's looking back to verse 7, where he stated that it's been God's intent, verse 7 and really chapter 1 as well, that it's God's intent to show the surpassing riches of his grace toward us in Christ in the ages to come. That's God's intent. That's God's purpose. That's what he wants to do for us. How is he going to do that? Well, he's going to do that by grace. All that he says then in verses 8 through 10 should be understood in light of this. He even places by grace at the beginning of the sentence for emphasis. Grace is the point of the passage, in other words. Not faith, not works, nor any other thing that man does. This passage is not even really for the sake of evangelism when you think about it. It's not directed at unbelievers for them to understand how faith works in salvation. There are other verses that we could go to for that. I only say this because it's typically how we use this verse. In a lot of salvation models, Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 is used to talk about faith, but that's not the focus, truly, of this verse. The focus is to give believers insight into the nature of God's work on their behalf in salvation. Keep that in mind. Question number one, again, what is grace? Grace is God's free and active work in the lives of men. And in this passage, it is God's free and active work in the lives of the elect. And I'll explain that. People have commonly referred to grace as God's riches at Christ's expense. It's nice, but it doesn't really get to the point, I don't think, of this passage. Merely stating that God's riches are available at Christ's expense could mean anything. I mean, I could make my riches available to you all because of what Christ did, right? I mean, that's kind of a relative term, riches. But I could pour all of my riches into a container, sit it up here on the stage, open it up for you guys, and say, there, my riches are available for you. That's not what this passage is talking about. Another way that people have referred to grace is God's unmerited favor. That's also nice. It's good. It is talking about God's favor upon us, but it doesn't really get to the point. Favor can be passive or active. It can be a regard or thought about someone. You are thinking favorably about them, or it can be an act, depending on how it's used. Both of those two phrases can be easily misunderstood, though, and your definition of grace will inevitably determine your understanding of salvation. If you misunderstand grace, then you will misunderstand salvation. John MacArthur has a great discussion about grace in his book entitled The Gospel According to the Apostles. In it, he defined grace as the free and benevolent influence of a holy God operating sovereignly in the lives of undeserving sinners. It's a bit of a mouthful. I summed it up in a very succinct way. Grace is God's free and active work in the lives of men. I mentioned that earlier. That's it. That's what grace is. It's God's free and active work in the lives of men. What does that mean? One, God's grace is always free. It's free in the sense that it is God's choice to be gracious. He's not subject to, dependent upon, or obligated by anyone or anything other than himself to be gracious. God is gracious, and therefore he acts graciously. Okay? Number two, God's grace is always active. His grace is not merely a regard or thought toward man, but it is always an act of some sort. You could argue that his thoughts are a particular kind of gracious act, but that's not what I'm talking about. You can't really know grace, and we don't really know God's grace, apart from God's work in salvation. Listen to what God said about himself to Moses in Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7. He said, the Lord, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands and forgives iniquity, transgression and sin, and he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. Interestingly, after that proclamation of God from God, Moses prays, he prays this after falling on his face. He says, if now I have found favor or grace in your sight, Lord, I pray, go into our midst, even in the midst of these people who are obstinate, and pardon our iniquity and sin, and take us for yourself as your possession. In other words, Moses is begging God for pardon of the iniquity of his people on the basis of God's graciousness. He says, if you are gracious, show us your grace. Number three, grace can be general or specific. He is gracious to all men within his creation at various times, but he is specifically and effectually gracious to the elect in salvation. Again, in our text, it is this latter usage that is stressed. It is God's specific and effectual grace in the lives of the elect in order to save them. A couple other verses that talk about God's grace. Romans 3, 23 through 24 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Romans 5:15, but the free gift is not like the transgression, for if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to many. And also, Paul, in speaking of God's choice in the salvation of a remnant in Elijah's day, in Romans chapter 11:5, says this, in the same way, then, there has also come to be at present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. There are many other passages that we can look at as well. The point is that God's grace is his free and active work in the lives of men. This really sums up the point of the passage. Paul says, for by grace you are saved. Even that construction tells us that grace is all about God's work. It's called a perfect periphrastic construction in the Greek. That really doesn't mean anything to you, so I'll explain it in English. It means basically that something happened to us in the past and that there are some ongoing ramifications for that. God did something to us in the past and he's continuing to do something to us in the present and on into the future. In other words, we were saved, something that he did to us, and we are being saved. I'm going to come back to this point at the end. But grace is God's free and active work in the lives of men. Question number two, why do we need grace? Well, we need grace because we were dead in sin and need to be made alive. This question will force us to take a step back in the passage to what Paul has already said a little earlier. That's why I read all of verses 1 through 10. Look back for a moment at verses 1 through 5 of this chapter. He says again, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. I'll point out a couple of things about those verses. First, he says that they were both dead and active at the same time. He says that they were dead in their trespasses and sins. So whenever it means to be dead in this passage, he's not talking about physical inactivity. Dead means dead. A corpse doesn't do anything. He's not talking about physical death. There has to be a different type of death that he speaks of, or else he's contradicting himself. Furthermore, that description of being dead in our sins sheds light into how we were active, namely that we were walking according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. We were participating and indulging in the lust of the flesh and the mind. And we were by nature children of wrath. The in there suggests location. In other words, we were dead in the realm, in the sphere of our trespasses and sins. Another thing that we notice from those verses is that the description of trespasses and sins suggests that they've broken a law or a standard. Right? Trespassing and sinning means just that. When you trespass, you cross a line. When you sin, you miss the mark. There has to be a line and there has to be a mark before you can cross it or miss the target. Furthermore, the missing of the target suggests that the one who made the boundary is angry with them because they're called sons of disobedience. They're called children of wrath. And this makes sense because there's usually a penalty for breaking a law, right? There would be no need of speaking of trespassing or missing the mark if there were no penalty for breaking the law. This is just a side note. Just a little something extra for you. For you parents out there, if you give a rule or a law, if you set a boundary, then there needs to be a penalty. There's no penalty. There's going to be no reason for them to keep the boundary, keep the rule. That makes sense? Getting back to the text, again, we were dead. We were actively participating in sin. We were also alienated from God as a result of this. If God desires to show us then the riches of his kindness in the ages to come, according to chapter 1 and also chapter 2, verse 7, and we're dead in our trespasses and sins and alienated from him, then he must do something to change that, right? He's got to do something. We can't do it. We're powerless. Romans 5, 6 says that while we were still helpless, Christ died for us. We were helpless. We're powerless. We had nothing that we could give to God, nothing that we could offer to him. Sin is not just a bad choice that we make when we get old enough to make choices. Sin was our life. We were born in sin. We came into this world completely and totally depraved. We were born subject to our own sinful nature and desires, and that was further fed and corrupted by the influences of society and by the prince of this world. Paul's description here is of believers and how they formerly were. But he talks about all of us and all of them. He includes everyone in this passage. This is how everyone is. This is a description of who everyone is before Christ. If you don't admit that, if you believe yourself to be exempt from that, if you believe that you are good or that you have any good works to speak of or to offer to God, then you're not a Christian. Because a Christian, a true believer, a person who understands God's grace, also understands that they needed God's grace. What do we sing after all? What do we sing earlier? All the songs that we sung earlier. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a good guy like me. Is that what we said? No, of course not. We said, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a dirty, rotten, stinking sinner like me. Amen? I once was lost. I wasn't misplaced. I was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. It was grace. It was grace. What does God do about that? How does God work grace in and through that? In verse 5, which I also read earlier, he says he connects this idea of being saved by grace to us being made alive together with Christ. That was God's remedy. Our salvation by grace involves God making us alive with Christ. He saw that we were dead. He saw that we were living wholeheartedly in our sins and that our sins separated us from him. And because he loved us, because he's merciful, because he's gracious, he worked, he acted, and he made us alive together with Christ by his grace. It's God's love for us that moved him to do this. Again, as a side, as you think about the us in that passage, this may have occurred to you, but if not, I'll just point it out. The us has to be God's elect. Follow the us back, all the way back up to chapter 1, and you'll find that he uses that same us. He's talking about that same us all the way throughout this discussion. And again, chapter 1 talks about God's plan for us from before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. God chose us in him, and because of a great barrier of sin between us and him, he had to act, he had to work. And so the love that is directed toward us is the us of chapter 1, God's elect, God's chosen people. It's not just anyone. It's not just any group of people. God's grace is specifically and directly portioned out for his people, for his elect. There are a couple more key passages that describe God's work in making us alive. I'll just point out two of them. Romans 6, verses 1 through 11. Also Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 through 14. I'll read Romans 6, 1 through 11. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read it. It says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, and that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." In this passage, I'll just note that Paul makes mention of God's work in salvation, saying that we've been baptized into Christ's death. We've been buried with him in his death, and we've been raised with him in his resurrection. God united us together with Christ. That's that idea there. And Paul concludes, as a result of this, that our old self is crucified. We're not slaves to sin any longer. We're no longer controlled by sin. We're no longer in the realm of our sins as we were before. We're no longer slaves to sin, to obey sin as we were before. We're no longer held captive to obey the prince of the power of the air, to walk in the ways of this world, or to indulge in the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And also note Colossians 2. I'm not going to read that one. Of course, the baptism spoken in all three of these texts is not water baptism, but rather a spiritual baptism. It's us being spiritually united with Christ. Even that he speaks of us being united with Christ suggests this. None of us were at his physical baptism, right? And he wasn't at ours. It doesn't really make sense to say that it's talking about a physical water baptism. The point is that God unites us spiritually with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Again, why do we need grace? We need grace because we were dead in our sins, and because God desired to bless us. He chose to bless us, and so he needed to raise us to life again. So by his grace, he united us with Christ in his resurrection. And in him, he made us alive. Question number one again, what is grace? Grace is God's free and active work in the lives of men. Question number two, why do we need grace? We need grace because we, as God's elect, were dead in our sins and alienated from him, and he needed to make us alive. Question number three, how do we understand faith in light of God's grace? This passage talks about faith. Paul says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves." Faith is the necessary response of man to God's gracious act in raising him from the dead drawing him to Christ and granting him access to the gospel. Let me break that down a little bit more. Again, faith is the necessary response of man to God's gracious act. First, I've mentioned this before, but faith is not really the point of this passage. Grace is the point of the passage. So regardless of what is said about faith, keep this in mind, we cannot from this passage derive our complete understanding of the work of faith in salvation. He's not teaching about faith and salvation here. He's teaching about grace. Keep that in mind. A number of commentaries have made the suggestion at this point that Paul means to make a distinction between the objective cause of salvation and the subjective means of salvation. Certainly that idea is present as we understand salvation as a whole. But in this passage, Paul is not trying to stress that point. His point is that there's all of God's work in salvation and none of ours. Second, faith is a requirement for salvation. He says that we were saved through faith. That word, faith, is the ordinary word by which faith and trust is spoken of. Faith in Scripture is a requirement for men to be saved. Say, believe in the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved. That's what Paul said to the Philippian jailer. In Romans, Paul says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. John said, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. In those passages, there's a different word used, but the same root and the same meaning. Faith, belief in God is necessary for salvation. That is a fact. Men must respond in faith if they are to be justified before God. The question is, how's that faith working here? Another point I'll make about faith is that saving faith never proceeds or operates apart from God's grace. Saving faith never proceeds or operates apart from God's grace. Now, that saving faith never precedes God's grace is clear from other passages of Scripture, even here, if we think about it. We said that we were dead in our sins and alienated from God by our sins, if that were the case, and there's no possible way that we could believe in God. There's no possible way that we could respond to God. Those who are dead do not love God. They do not desire God. They can't even understand God, much less believe in him. Note Romans 3:10-12, and especially 1 Corinthians 2:14, which states that the natural man cannot understand the things of God, nor the things of the Spirit of God, because they're spiritually appraised. Furthermore, what did Jesus say to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, 1:21? You must be born again. Unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God, much less enter into the kingdom of God. John chapter 6, 22-71, which I read earlier, Jesus is talking to a number of people, some folks that he just fed. He gives a description of those whom the Father must draw to him. His basic point is this: the Father has given him some people. Those people the Father draws to Christ, he sends to Christ. Christ speaks words of life to them. He speaks the gospel to them. He talks to them about their sin and about their need for salvation. They believe, and he raises them up in the last day. If the Father has not first drawn a person, the Father has not first given them life, they will not believe. They will not understand, though Christ himself preached 1,000 words to them, which he preached to so many people during his earthly ministry. But not all of them believed. Why? Is it because God's grace is not effective? Is it because Christ was not a good preacher? No. Because God the Father had not drawn them. It's because God has not given it to them to believe. People often mention Abraham's faith as an example, as if to say that Abraham's faith was his own faith, which God reckoned for righteousness. It was his own faith. He did really believe, just as we do believe. But the text of Scripture never really tells us where Abraham's faith comes from. I don't know if you've ever noticed that before. It never explains how Abraham came to believe God. It just says that he did. What is of note, and you can check this later, is that in Genesis 11, before Abraham was called by God, chosen by God, there was no faith spoken of on the part of Abraham. Not a bit. He wasn't a good and pious man. It doesn't say that he offered sacrifices daily. It doesn't say anything like that. It just says that Abraham was, God called him, and then he believed. He is the father of our faith. It is a faith that is directed toward God, but that faith is not independent of God's first work toward us. Again, faith never proceeds nor operates apart from God's grace. That faith never operates or works apart from God's grace is clear in the wording of the text. Again, in Ephesians 2:8, you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Faith, which we have, is a part of the package of grace which God gives to us. It's not of ourselves. It's God's gracious gift. There's been a great deal of debate over that phrase, that not of yourselves, and what that means in the text, what the that refers to. There are four main interpretations as to what the that refers to in this passage. First, there is the reference back to its nearest antecedent. In other words, the that must refer back to the closest thing to it. The closest thing to it is faith. So faith is not of ourselves, is how you would interpret it. However, as some has pointed out, faith is a feminine word. It's in the feminine. And that is in the neuter, and commonly you would expect the two to agree. If one is pointing back to the other, it has to agree. It has to either be both feminine or both masculine, not one feminine and one neuter. It wouldn't make sense. The second view is similar to that, in which that is said to refer back to grace, but grace is also in the feminine, so you have the same issue. A third view is that is functioning adverbially. What that means is that we shouldn't translate it as that, but we should translate it especially. In other words, there is a particular emphasis being placed on the fact that salvation is not of ourselves. It will be translated by grace, you are saved through faith, and especially not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. This view is possible, but it's not probable. There aren't many instances of this happening in this particular way. The last option, this is the option that I tend to agree with, is that is referring back to the concept of salvation by faith. That whole concept, that whole package, that seems to be the most likely. There is the greatest biblical evidence to support this usage. Furthermore, the whole passage is about God's grace anyway. It's all about God's salvation anyway, so it makes sense for him to continue to talk about that here and not to start to focus on faith by itself here. Now, many have rejected this view on the basis of the fact that it seems redundant, you know, that Paul's talking too much about salvation by grace through faith. I don't really mind redundant. I mean, the whole passage is talking about that. There's a lot of other information that I could point to there, but suffice it to say that faith in God is not of ourselves. It's not something that we have independent of God. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We had nothing to offer God. We had no ability to move toward God. We had no desire to seek after God. All we desired to do was to indulge in our flesh, to indulge in our minds. And we were going to pay the penalty for that. Again, saving faith never proceeds nor operates apart from God's grace. Men do have the capacity to believe. Men are commanded to believe. But men cannot believe apart from God's work. Again, question number three, how do we understand faith in light of God's grace? Faith is the necessary response of man to God's gracious act of raising him from the dead. MacArthur says that this response of faith is the first act of an awakened spiritual corpse, the new man drawing his first breath. Again, to recap, what is question number one, what is grace? Grace is God's free and active work in the lives of the elect. Question number two, why do we need grace? We need grace because we were dead in our trespasses and sins and alienated from God, and we needed to be made alive. Question number three, how do we understand faith in light of grace? We already said that. Faith is a necessary response of man to God's gracious act of raising him from the dead. Question number four, what should we conclude as a result of God's grace? Should be pretty clear by now that salvation is completely God's work. And so we should conclude what Paul concludes. By grace, you're saved through faith, not of yourselves, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. We're all on equal footing here. We're all starting at the same point. We're all starting in the negative. We're not just starting at zero. You understand that? Doesn't matter if you're Jew, Gentile, slave, free, rich, poor, man, woman, old, young. You're all starting at the same point, dead in your sins. And unless God does a work to grant grace, to grant life to you, you will remain dead in your sins. You will not be able to believe. You will not be able to trust. You will not be saved. Ravi Zacharias mentioned in a sermon that I recently heard from him. In talking about grace, he said that no one is too good to be in need of God's grace, and no one is too wicked to be beyond God's grace. I thought that was a great point. No one is too good to hear the gospel, and no one is too far gone, too wicked, too wretched to need the gospel. Don't be intimidated by wealth, prestige, power, whatever it might be, when you're sharing the gospel with someone. It doesn't matter if they're the greatest in the eyes of the world. It doesn't matter if they're the least in the eyes of the world. It doesn't matter if they're the best person, the nicest person that you've ever known. It doesn't matter if they're the most wicked and vile and wretched sinner. They all need God's grace. And apart from God's grace, they're going to die in their sins. You know, we weep a lot and we mourn a lot at funerals. When someone leaves this earth, when someone leaves this world, when their physical body is separated from their soul, it's hard. It's difficult. We lose people in this life. Death is a part of life. Well, why don't we weep more? Why don't we mourn more for those who are dead in their sins? We have dead people walking around us every single day. It's not just those who are in the cemeteries. It's those that you sit next to every day at work. It's those who you bump into and you drink with at family gatherings. It's your friends. It's your family. They need God's grace. I already mentioned a little earlier that the phrase, by grace you are saved, brings attention to the fact that God's grace has worked at some point in the past and that it continues on into the future. God's grace is not something that just happened to us, in other words, it's something that He continues to do for us. Thus, our passage, Paul's argument, is not complete without verse 10. Verse 10 says again, "We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, so that we would walk in them." This is going to bring us to our final question. What is the evidence of God's grace in our lives? The evidence of God's grace in our lives are our good works for Him. This verse, in my opinion, really brings the Lordship controversy to a halt. The question in the Lordship salvation debate is whether or not a person can accept Jesus as Savior at some point without obeying Him as Lord. No Lordship salvation people will say that certainly a person can have faith in Jesus, fall into sin, live their life any old way, later come to understand that Jesus is Lord, and then accept Him as Lord as well. That's what they'd say. A person who would be for Lordship salvation would say, absolutely not. A person who believes in Jesus as Savior is believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who is Savior is Lord. You can't separate the two. This text flies in the face of the no Lordship proponents. They'll often look at verses like this and even at the life of Abraham, which I mentioned a little earlier, and say, look, there is faith. A man must believe. Man is commanded to believe. Faith originates with man. Otherwise, we would be mere robots doing what God has commanded for us to do, and we would not be free. You know what? We do believe. We have the ability to believe in a lot of different things, but we don't have the ability to believe in God. We don't have the ability to believe in Scripture apart from God. We're not really free. You know, that freedom that we're looking for is, it's false. It's a lie. We can't be completely free and independent and God be absolutely sovereign at the same time. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't work. It's not logical. From start to finish, every bit of our existence is subject to God. Even the wording of this text suggests that. He says, we are His workmanship. We were created in Christ Jesus for good works. Now, this text suggests three things, and I'll just hit these three points and then close. This verse suggests three things. Number one, God's grace in the lives of believers continues to work beyond the initial point of salvation. I've already mentioned that. God saves us, and he continues to save. He also says here, we are his workmanship. And he picks up on the previous point that salvation is God's grace. The word for workmanship, poiema, means either that which has been made, or it means a work. There is a work that is happening. Poiema is the Greek word from which we get our word poem. A poem is a literary work. It's the same idea. Note Romans chapter 1, verse 20, which also speaks of God's work in creation. It says, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood by what is made. There's our word. So that they are without excuse. Just as sure as God has made the heavens and the earth, he has made us in Christ. That passage suggests that seeing the heavens and earth makes it clear that God did it. Seeing the heavens and earth makes it clear that God is powerful, that God is eternal, that God is great. Likewise, seeing believers alive from the dead, no longer slaves to sin, united together in one body, trusting in Christ, ought to make abundantly clear that God is at work there. Number two, God's grace in the lives of believers involves good works in Christ. He says that we're created in Christ Jesus for good works. If we're in Christ, if God has so worked in our lives that we believe in Christ, then we must do good works. That is the purpose for which God created us. That is a result of God creating us in Christ. In other words, a person cannot be in Christ with no show of good works. Works cannot save us, but works must follow salvation. Why? Because that's the purpose for which God saved us. That's the purpose for God creating us in Christ. So if you don't have any good works to speak of, then you're not a Christian. You're not saved. You haven't believed. Or whatever you've believed is not the true gospel. You need to understand that. Apostle Paul often spoke of his service to Christ and his service to the church in terms of grace. 1 Timothy 1:12-15, I'll just read. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. And yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Those are the works. Looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. This next passage is almost parallel to ours. Titus 3:3-8. It says, for we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we've done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, and that being justified by his grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God may be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. God's grace works in the lives of believers. Therefore, believers must work if they have received God's grace. Finally, God's grace in the lives of believers must be effective. He says that God prepared these works beforehand that we should walk in them. And here again, Paul comes full circle in his argument. He began this whole discussion thinking about God's desire to see that the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ be shown. And because that was his desire, he acted toward us with grace in saving us and setting us apart in Christ to do good works. There are many passages that we could look at in order to further develop this thought. I'll just say that the term walk here looks forward to all of chapters 4 through 6, in which Paul mentions a series of five or so walks for the Christian life. These are non-negotiables. These should be true of every believer. And they should all be done in love, because love must characterize a person who's in Christ. I'll conclude with this thought. Are you treating grace like chapstick? Are you walking around participating in the works of salvation when they're convenient for you? If you are, then you've misunderstood grace. Perhaps you're dealing with some sin issue or struggling with whether or not you're even saved. Beloved, the grace of God is not like that. The grace of God is not something that comes upon you and leaves you at any given moment. The grace of God is not up to you. Just as sure as it wasn't up to you for you to be saved, it's not up to you for you to remain saved. That's our confidence, beloved. Amen. That is the thing, the single thing which we have to rejoice, the single most important thing, that God is at work in us, and that God's work is effective. I was sitting with my daughter, Nariah, the other day. We were getting ready for bed, and Deb had Hannah in the bathroom brushing her teeth and, you know, doing all that stuff. And I was sitting with Nariah, and of course she wanted to get down and go and run around, but it's time for bed. So, you know, you don't want him running around, get himself all excited. So I kept her in my lap, and I held her there, and she, you know, she would try to dive off every once in a while. She always goes head first. I'm not really sure what the deal is with that, but she'd try to dive off, and I'd, you know, pull her right back, and she'd try to reach out to the dresser that's beside us. She likes to play with the little knobs on the dresser, so she'd reach out to the one, and she'd stretch all the way out and try to get to the other one, and then I'd pull her back, and she'd sit back down again, and then she'd try to dive off my lap again. And we'd go through the cycle over and over again. Salvation is like that. The grace of God is like that. It's not something that you rub on and off. It's like a loving father holding his child in his lap. God has picked us up by his own power. He's placed us in his arms. And it is in his arms that we remain throughout all of eternity. Amen? Doesn't matter how much we stretch or reach. Doesn't matter how many times we stumble. Doesn't matter how much we try to throw ourselves off his lap. He's going to hold on to us. His hands are greater than ours. His hands are greater than any other hands that he's created, right? That's our confidence, beloved. That is our hope. That is our joy. Salvation. He who began this work in you, Paul said in Philippians, is faithful to complete it until the day of Christ. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we do thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, for this passage that reminds us salvation is not of ourselves. God, salvation is your gift to us. God, that your choosing of us was completely of your own will, completely of your own effort, that your provision of salvation was completely of your own will, completely of your own power and effort, that your saving of us and making us alive together with Christ was completely of your own will and own effort. Even that our relationship with one another and our ability to remain in your Son is completely of your will and completely of your effort. Father, give us great confidence from this passage. Give us great joy as we reflect upon your goodness, upon the amazing grace which you have shown us in your salvation. We pray this in Christ's name.